But we've been making our way through Romans, and so it's my great privilege this morning to preach to us, and I include myself in this, to preach to us one of the great texts of the Bible. So let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. Romans 6, beginning with the 20th verse. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. Now, we're right here at the end of Romans 6, so it could be good for us to think about where we've been. At the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about how wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and he says that you're being reigned now by grace, that grace is in control of you. So wherever sin abounds, grace is what's reigning over you. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 19, where I said that Paul confronts two possible mistakes to this wonderful proclamation that wherever there's sin, grace abounds, and that we're under the reign of grace. The first mistake is in the first part of Romans chapter 6, where he says, yes, you are, where when you sin, grace abounds all the more, but that doesn't mean you should sin more. Why? Because you're dead to sin. So the answer to the first mistake is that you're dead to sin. Then he considers the second mistake. Well, if I'm under the reign of grace, then can't I just do whatever I want to do? Can't I just sin wildly because I'm under the reign of sin? Under the reign of grace. And he says, no, you can't do that. Why? Because you're slaves. You're slaves now to righteousness. So having said in the first 19 verses, to avoid these two mistakes, that we are dead to sin and slaves to righteousness, now beginning in verse 20, Paul considers the prospect that even as we move forward, we're looking back over our shoulder. You know, it's not just when you are reversing your bobcat ever so delicately that you look backwards. Sometimes you look back and see, you know, what's around you. Somebody wanted me to work in a bobcat illustration in the sermon. So Nathan Jarvis, there you go. No more bobcats. But basically, you keep a surrounding. But this isn't what Paul is talking about here. Here, Paul is talking about looking back over your shoulder with affection. Looking back over your shoulder and remembering the good old days. Friends, they weren't the good old days. They were the bad old days. And Paul makes this clear, you'll see our three headings here, by having us consider sin's bad fruit in verses 20 and 21. Sin's bad fruit, shame, and death. Then he places before us the good fruit that we are now enjoying, sanctification, and what leads to eternal life in verse 22. And then finally, and this is the, if you remember one thing about the sermon, remember this. The gift is better than the wages. The gift is better than the wages. That's verse 23. But first, let's talk about Paul and considering our old job. What was our old job? Verses 20 and 21. Well, our old job was that we were slaves to sin. That's what we were. And notice he says you were free in regard to righteousness. I think he's here speaking playfully or ironically. You thought you were free. You know you're not free. Why? Because Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that includes everyone here, even someone who says, oh, I'm done with that Christian stuff. I'm free of that. You feel that, you think that, but you're not a good judge of your own spiritual condition. You're not a good judge of your own spiritual condition. You can look back on your slavery to sin, and you can remember how, oh, you were so cool, and you were so free, but what did it give you? It gave you shame and what leads to death. So first, there's shame. I don't know about you, but when I've been reflecting on this passage this week, and you may have picked it up when I read it, that Paul, it's curious to me that Paul says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Isn't that interesting? He's saying, what fruit were you getting? You look back at your life and you're now ashamed of it. Now, we've got to be careful here. I don't think he's making a theological claim, as though if you look back on your life without shame, that you should somehow try to work up some kind of miserable shame over the stuff that the Lord delivered you from. He is not saying this is how you ought to be. I think that he is being tenderly, pastorally sensitive. Some of us look back on our lives before we came to faith in Jesus, and it's understandable that we are now ashamed of what we did back then. And Paul is saying in this passage, do not be deceived about what you were. Let your present shame serve as a reminder of how horrible slavery was to sin. It's easy to bracket out the shame and just remember what you think of as your freedom, but no, you've got to look sober-mindedly at everything. That's what Paul's saying. Of course, even as you hope that you will live out what we know to be true, that Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? You're not a good judge of your spiritual condition. You think that because you look at you as the person who did this or that, that God looks at you that way. God doesn't look at you that way. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ put on you, imputed to you, that you have received by faith. So Paul is being sensitive here, but he's not telling us that if we don't feel shame, we should try to gin some shame up. Second, notice, what's the other thing that your slavery to sin got you? The first is shame. The second is the end of those things, which is death. Death. You told yourself that you were free. You were free in your sin. But if you reflect on how you lived your life, you remember that you knew that you were on the glide path to personal destruction. As I said a moment ago, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Sometimes we can contrast two ways to live by looking at historical figures. Sometimes we can even see this difference in two brothers. I'll give them to you here. In a 1909 letter to Richard Watson Gilder, editor of the Century magazine, a man in his 60s in 1909 remembers a near-death experience. He remembers that as a young man, he was pressed against a railway car at a train station when the train started to move. And so he writes, I was twisted off my feet and had dropped somewhat with feet downward into the open space and was personally helpless. When my coat collar was vigorously seized and I was quickly pulled up and out to a secure footing on the platform. The author of this letter said that he immediately recognized the man who rescued him because he was a famous celebrated actor. The actor himself did not recognize the young man, but learned later that the young man that he rescued was Robert Todd Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln's son. He was Edwin. He came from a family of actors. There is, in Central Park, in New York, to this day, a statue of William Shakespeare that Edwin and two of his brothers gave the seed money for by doing a benefit performance of Julius Caesar, the play by William Shakespeare. And Edwin was the best, it seems to me, it's not like I know, but it seems to me that Edwin, everything that I've read, Edwin was the best actor. It was John Singer Sargent who painted his portrait in 1890. He played the title role in Hamlet 100 times. And that was a record that was not broken until John Barrymore, Drew Barrymore's grandfather, had his 101st performance as Hamlet in 1922. Edwin left a considerable sum to charity when he died. He led, it seems, a good life. But one of Edwin's brothers is perhaps better known, his brother John. Some said he had a natural genius for acting. Others weren't so sure. Some said it didn't matter because of how marvelously handsome John was. John had, if you haven't guessed it already, an important interaction with Lincoln too, with a Lincoln too. But instead of saving a Lincoln, he killed him. John Wilkes Booth assassinated President Abraham Lincoln on April 14, 1865, in a place John, like his brothers, knew very well, a theater. And what's the fruit? Shame. Infamy. Edwin had to disown his brother publicly. And death, a gruesome one. He died of asphyxiation after being shot in the neck. And John Wilkes Booth was hated by everyone. The North, of course, hated Booth because he shot Abraham Lincoln. But the South despised the man too because they blamed him for killing the man that would have kept Reconstruction from being so harsh after the war. Friends, you were John Wilkes Booth in Ford's Theater that night on April 14th, 1865, and God intervened in your life, and he rescued you from yourself. And so when you look back on that, don't think of some supposed freedom. Think instead of the shame and the road to perdition that you were on that he kept you from. The liberty you exercised in haphazard license, which only would have totally destroyed you had God not plucked you out and put you in a better place. So that is the slavery of sin that's behind you, that only leads to death and brings shame. The second point here is in verse 22. It's happier stuff. God's good fruit, sanctification, and eternal life. Verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, notice how Paul says that service to God leads to or tends towards sanctification, that is holiness, which is dying to sin and living to righteousness. If you know the catechism, then question 33 on justification says that it's an act of God's free grace, whereas the next, I think it's 35, is on sanctification, and it talks about a work. So if you want to think about your standing before God, God does it just like that. You have his holiness. Why? Because it's given from Jesus to you. And your sin is gone. Why? Because it was taken from you and borne by him on the cross. But when the catechism talks about sanctification, it makes clear that it's a process, the work of God's free grace in us. God the Holy Spirit works in us so that we tend more and more towards people who die to sin and live to righteousness. This is a marvelous thing to think about. Normally, when I think about gospel fruit, I think about more people coming to church or people coming to faith in Jesus or us being able to give money to great ministries like the Gideons, like M&A Disaster Relief, like Loving Choices. But Paul here, I think, is highlighting a fruit that people may not be able to see. That's fruit in you. Fruit that God is doing in you. And it's a slow and painful process. Maybe you're still really impatient, but man, you are so easygoing compared to how you were before you became a Christian. Maybe you're really anxious, but wow, you are calm, cool, and collected compared to how you were when Christ got hold of you. We discover that we have, because of his work in our heart, a lot more joy in hardship, a lot less anger when we are confronted by injustice. And so there is this great work that God is doing in us, and it tends towards something. It has its end, its goal, its culmination in eternal life. Eternal life. Slavery to God ends in eternal life. Where are we going? We're going to glory. Not now, but in the life of the world to come. And forever. Maximus in Gladiator says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And I won't pretend to have that Russell Crowe voice, because I don't. He's right to say that when men fight for something, they want to fight for something that lasts. They want to fight for something that will outlive them. And one way of putting it is, without belief in an afterlife, how can you really thirst for glory in victory? How can you long for a triumph? But Maximus is wrong to think that what outlasts us are the echoes, as though my life is some kind of thunderclap that bounces along the canyon walls, or that's what your life is. Because on the contrary, what will live after us is not our echo, but us. Right? We are more like eagles soaring through the canyon on our way to our heavenly destination than we are some temporary firecracker that goes off and is gone forever. If you are in Christ, if you're trusting in him, then your glory is ahead of you. Your great life is in heaven. Jesus says that he goes to prepare what? Rooms for us in glory, and he will bring us to him. And it will be absolutely marvelous. A week from tomorrow, as I'm sure you know, is Memorial Day, to honor those who died fighting in battle in the United States Armed Forces. And we rightly honor their sacrifice. But even as we do, even as we think about dead bodies in the ground, it is appropriate for us to long for resurrection, to long for resurrection. Francis Miles Finch was an American judge, and he was a friend to Ezra Cornell and Andrew Dixon White, the founders of Cornell University. In 1867, Finch published a poem. And the poem was inspired by a news report from the New York Tribune. So the New York Tribune reported on this event in Mississippi. And this is what they said. The women of Columbus, Mississippi, animated by nobler sentiments than many of their sisters, this is a New York newspaper, have shown themselves impartial in their offerings made to the memory of the dead. They strewed flowers alike on the graves of the Confederate and of the National soldiers. The poem begins, "By the flow of the inland river, whence the fleets of iron have fled, where the blades of the grass, the grave grass quiver, asleep are the ranks of the dead, under the sod and the dew, waiting the judgment day, under the one, the blue, under the other, the gray." Here's how the poem ends. "No more shall the war cry sever, or the winding rivers be red. They banish out anger forever when they laurel the graves of our dead. Under the sod and the dew, waiting the judgment day, love and tears for the blue, tears and love for the gray." The scene is a poignant one. All of these dead bodies, row upon row. The scene is a poignant one, but it's not despondent. Because when you say that you wait for judgment day, you declare your hope in the resurrection from the dead. We cannot celebrate heroism if we do not believe that there is a life in the world to come. So it's fitting that Finch, in Remembering the Dead, also looked forward to the resurrection. I also can't help but think that there's something heartfelt and tender from a Yale-educated New Yorker thinking of Mississippi ladies placing flowers by soldiers' graves, and he calls out for the judgment day. I think that that's their hint of the recognition that individuals, regardless if they're blue or gray, are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer individually for what they did, good or bad, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, friends, it may feel like eternal life is just around the corner, that you've reached that ripe old age where you say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Or it may feel like a long time coming, but I can tell you, regardless of how old or how young you are, ultimately you are moving towards life, eternal life. Yes, we must pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but we will fear no evil because our great shepherd is with us. This world will pass in a blink, and it will be gone. But we won't be. We'll be with Jesus forever. That's a great gift indeed. Now, the third point is the gift is better than the wages. If you have been intellectually wandering, you need to focus again, because this is the highlight. Sin's bad fruit, shame and death. God's good fruit, sanctification and eternal life. And finally, verse 23, the gift is better than the wages. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, note the parallel structure. Verse 23 is a climax, but note the parallel structure in verses 21 and 22 and the run-up to this glorious verse. Paul says, you're slaves to sin. You're slaves to sin, and you get the bad fruit of shame, and you're on the road to death. But now you're slaves to God, and you get the good fruit of ever-increasing holiness, that is sanctification, and a one-way ticket to a glorious destination, eternal life. So there seems to be a parallel here. Sin's fruit, shame and death. God's fruit, sanctification and eternal life. So when Paul says the wages of sin is death, the most obvious thing for him to say is what? The wages of sanctification is eternal life. The wages of my slavery to God is going to heaven. But it's not what he says. He says, you had your wages. You did that job. And what did it bring you? Shame and death. And now he's saying, take the gift. You've taken the gift. You've taken the gift. And so what happens when you take the gift. While you delight in the giver, you rejoice in his love. People understandably contrast the theology of the French reformer John Calvin and the English clergyman, 18th century English clergyman John Wesley. But I was fascinated to read their comments on verse 23, because after doing my own work and thinking about this, that the gift is better than the wages, it was a delight to me to see that men united in the gospel, though with very different views, think the same thing on the passage. Listen to Calvin. Calvin notes that Paul might indeed have used other words, that the wages of righteousness is eternal life. And then the two clauses would correspond. But he knew that it's through God's gift we obtain it, and not through our own merits. Here Calvin recognizes that the gift is better than the wages. Now listen to John Wesley, whom no one would call a Calvinist, say the same thing about this passage. Wesley writes, "The difference is remarkable. Evil works merit the reward they receive. Good works do not. The former demand wages. The latter accepts a free gift. The gift is better than the wages." You must believe this gospel truth. You must, when sin tries to claw at you and pull you back into slavery, you must say, the gift is better than the wages. Some people may say, wait, if I say that I receive eternal life by a gift, it won't motivate me to live a life for God. I know an academic who left the evangelical faith and said that his newfound religious commitments helped him think that his works actually did something, and he saw in that a great motivation to do it. Now, that may appear to make sense, that if you think that you are doing a work to get a reward, that you'll work harder for it, but it's deeply mistaken. If you think you're earning your salvation, then first of all, you can't, but also, what kind of relationship do you think you have with God? A business relationship. Now, one thing about a business relationship is that it's not a requirement for you to love the people that you work with, and it's not a requirement for them to love you. But if you see yourself as a recipient of a gift, of indescribable value, then there's only one thing that that person is communicating to you: love. And if you receive the gift, then what are you communicating to that person? Love. So God shows his love for us in this, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We love him because he first loves us, as John says in 1 John 4. So all that God has given you points to his engagement to you as the great lover of your soul. And you, as his beloved, have received the gift, and so you eagerly desire to serve him. You can think of your baptism as your engagement ring, and you can think of the Lord's Supper as your wedding feast. My Jesus loves me, and he will keep me, and he will feed me, and he will take me to be with him forever. What freedom then can you walk in? But also, how zealously do you guard the purity of the love for the one who bought you with his blood and clothed you in his own righteousness? What a call to be faithful to such a faithful Savior. So the gift is better than the wages. If you remember one thing this morning, remember that. You used to work for sin, But what kind of fruit did it give you? It gave you shame and it led towards death. But Jesus, the great lover of your soul, has rescued you. He's given you himself. And now what do you have? You have ever increasing holiness before him, and you are on the road to heaven. And you know that to be with him forever is true happiness indeed. Here at the end, listen to what Augustine says in a letter to a friend. Writing early in the 5th century, Augustine says, "For the man who fears the flames of hell is not afraid of sinning, but of being burned. But the man who hates sin as much as he hates hell is afraid to sin." Are you afraid to sin? You should be, because you have been given a gift purchased by the blood of Christ, a gift given to you by the great lover of your soul, and a gift showing you his inexpressible love for you. So you, in turn, show love for him. Let's pray. Jesus, lover of our soul, we fly to you and we trust in you. And we pray that you would work in us a hatred of sin, and that we would look ahead, that we would press on to our Savior and our glorious inheritance in him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.